So just by way of review, let's begin looking at verses 1 through 4, and then I'll give you a summary of what we looked at last week, and then we'll continue. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1 says, "Therefore I exhort the elders among you, as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness. Nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. You younger men likewise be subject to your elders, and all of you clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, for God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble." And so we read through verse 5, and that's going to connect our two studies this week and next week, as we look here at the relationship between the elders of the church, and then there's this direct connection to those under their authority, and God has an exhortation for them as well. But as we started last week, we said here that Peter begins with the leaders of the church, and that is quite possibly a connection to a passage we studied a few weeks ago, Ezekiel 9, verse 6, where God brings judgment upon his people. He first brings a purging to those who are faithful to him, but they have that refining process that needs to take place. And he begins with the elders in the temple. And so it seems here that perhaps Peter is pulling from that pattern, and he's beginning his exhortation with the elders of the church. Certainly, as we know the structure of church leadership, and not just church leadership, but leadership in general, if you want to attack or weaken a group, you usually target the leaders first, and then everything trickles down. And so as we consider the fact that we have been studying how to suffer well, knowing that our suffering is in the will of God and that we are to suffer in a certain way, that it's to be justified suffering and not unjustified suffering. Or I'm sorry, unjustified. The justified is when we commit sins and, you know, we do things that are not in line with God's will, and then we suffer the consequence. The unjustified suffering is when we are suffering for the name of Christ, and it's not anything that we have done, but simply because we have that connection with Christ. Well, that is also part of the life and ministry of elders, and so Peter is focusing on them as he's bringing his epistle to a close, starting with the office of elder. And so that's what we saw last week in the first section, the fellowship of the elders. The elders here, I believe, and I think many commentators agree, that this is speaking of the office of elder. This is not speaking of older members of the church. This is talking about the role of elder, and so elder, overseer, shepherd, we see all three terms used here by Peter. And when you study the New Testament, you find that those three terms describe not three different people or three different roles, but three different aspects of the same office, of that elder position, of being the elder or an overseer or a shepherd, really one and the same. And so Peter is addressing the elders, and I do believe he's addressing a plurality of elders. It's very possible he could just be addressing all the elders who are going to read this letter as it goes out to those who are scattered abroad. But when we look at Scripture, we do find that there seems to be a pattern of plurality of eldership in local congregations. When Paul was calling for the elders to meet with him in Acts chapter 20, when you look at Titus and James, where it's talking about the elders of the church, it seems that there are that it's understood that there's more than one elder that is in a position of leadership in a local congregation. And so that's what we are understanding here, that Peter is speaking to the elders of the church, that more than one leader in each local congregation. And then he is a fellow elder. We saw this, that even though Peter is an apostle, even though Peter was able to experience many great things as a disciple and an apostle of Christ, and specifically, as we saw last week, he was one of the witnesses at the Transfiguration. Not only able to see and spend time with Christ for 3.5 years during his earthly ministry, but he was one of just a few disciples who was able to see Christ glorified on the mountain. And so he had a little glimpse into the future, a glimpse into that future glory of Christ as he would die and then be buried and be raised again and ascend to heaven. Peter had that experience, but he's not holding that experience over them as some kind of badge of honor. He's saying, I am your fellow elder. I'm one of you. And so he understands what they're going through, and he is on the same level as these elders, because they've all been appointed by God as under-shepherds. And so Peter has talked about that as well, as we saw in verse 2, that you were to shepherd the flock of God among you. And then he gives a list of what the characteristics or the qualities of the elder would look like. And so we understand that we should know as elders that the flock of God does not belong to us. It belongs to Jesus Christ. But there are some elders who do not have that understanding, or they do, and they simply choose to ignore it. And then they mistreat the sheep. That's where we left off last week on the top of page 2. In passages like Jeremiah 23 and Ezekiel 34, we see this rebuke upon the elders because the elders were taking advantage of the sheep. That they were not loving the sheep, not providing for the sheep, not protecting for the sheep, not caring for the sheep, but using them for their own gain. And so that is probably what Peter has in mind, that you need to make sure you're not like the sheep that the prophets spoke of. Or even Christ, when we went to John chapter 10, that he is the good shepherd, he lays down his life for the sheep, but the hired hand doesn't stick around usually. The hired hand is the one who might fall asleep or who might stray from his post or not go after the one straying sheep. And so there are those who are the under-shepherds who don't always perform their tasks well. And so whether you're looking at Old Testament or New Testament, there is the understanding that many of these under-shepherds do not honor the great shepherd, or as we'll see here in chapter 5, verse 4, the chief shepherd. That is a reference to Jesus Christ. And they do not honor him because they do not properly care for the sheep. So let's begin this morning with a reminder from Scripture that all the sheep within the body of Christ, every Christian, belongs to God because they were purchased by the blood of Christ. Take a look at John chapter 10, verse 11. We'll start here. And this is in the context of Christ and his teaching on I am the door of the sheepfold. I am the good shepherd. And so here in verse 11, he says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Then you see in verse 12, he who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and not concerned about the sheep. And so there we see two examples. Christ is saying, I am their shepherd. I will die for them. And we know that that was a prophetic statement because that's exactly what he did. He died for his sheep. He died for the church. He died upon the cross to save us from our sins. And he says some of these hired hands, they won't even stick around to protect the sheep, much less die for them. And so there we see that a reminder of what we studied last week. Go to Acts 20. A longer passage here, and we're not going to go through all of these verses, but in Acts chapter 20, Paul is calling for the elders from Ephesus to meet him in Miletus, and as he is there, and he understands he's not going to see them again, so these are his last words to his brethren, to his partners in ministry. And so when you look at chapter 20, verse 17, from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. And when they had come to him, he said to them, and so he says, you know, I was with you the whole time when I set foot in Asia. I served with humility. Verse 19, I proclaimed everything to you, all of the word of God. Verse 21, both Jews and Greeks, I preached repentance in Christ. Verse 22, I am bound by the Spirit. I'm on my way to Jerusalem. I don't know what's going to happen there, we see that he says. He knows in verse 23 that bonds and afflictions are waiting for him. Verse 24, he doesn't consider his life of any account as dear to himself, but so that he will finish his course, his ministry. He says, you know, whatever happens to me, but I need to finish the race. I need to fulfill my ministry. Verse 25, and now behold, I know that all of you among whom I went about preaching the kingdom will no longer see my face. So these are his final words to his dear brethren, his co-laborers in the ministry. He says, I'm innocent of the blood of man. Verse 26, why? I declared the whole purpose of God. Verse 27, he says, I didn't hold back. I preached everything God told me to preach. Everything he said to share, I shared it. So he didn't pick and choose what he wanted to focus on. He taught everything God gave to him. Look at verse 28. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers or bishops or elders. Okay, this is the same position here, the same role that we see in Peter. Paul is saying the Holy Spirit has appointed you. He's the one who put you in that position. And so you need to make sure that you understand that. Protect the flock. Why? Because they are the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. And so here the understanding is very clear that all those who are elders in the church have been appointed because the Holy Spirit has equipped them, has given them the qualifications they need to serve, and they are serving, and they need to realize, to understand, never forget that the sheep who are under their care belong to Jesus Christ, that they were purchased at the highest cost. They were purchased with his blood. And so if you have ever had anyone leave anything very precious in your care, okay, whether it was a vehicle or a home, maybe your house sitting, maybe it was a child, hey, will you take care of this child for me? No, we're going to be gone on vacation, or I've got to run these errands. And you think, well, this... You know, and I think probably for me the greatest possession that anyone has ever left in my care has been their children, and I really felt this when I was running a summer camp for a church that I was ministering at when I was in seminary. Was we would have 40 children every day, where the parents just dropped them off and kind of really didn't ask questions. They came back at 6 o'clock, picked them up later, and they were ours. And it really hit me when we would go on field trips. You know, and we're out at a water park, we're out at the beach, we're out someplace, especially at the beach. And I was thinking, I don't want these kids to stray. I don't want them to get hurt. I don't want them to drown. I don't want them to be swept out at sea. So I was just like all eyes, all ears, high alert. And all those who were the counselors with me, I said, okay, I want two of you in the deep water. I want two of you in the middle, two of you on the sand, two of you on the blanket. No one goes to the bathroom by themselves. Know how many kids are in your charge, because I want everyone coming home. The last thing I wanted to do was to go back and say, I'm sorry, we failed you because your child, and then give them the bad news. Right? And here, Paul is saying, the sheep who are yours, they're not really yours. They belong to Jesus. They were purchased by Christ. And so you need to be aware of that. Go back to 1 Peter and go to chapter 1, verses 18 and 19, then we'll come back to chapter 5. Peter has already mentioned this. And Peter here in verse 18 and 19 of chapter 1 is not addressing the elders, but he's addressing his scattered brethren in general. And he says, if you address as Father the one who impartially judges, he's saying if you call God your Father, then in verse 18, he says you need to, verse 17, conduct yourselves in fear. Why? Verse 18, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of the Lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. And so Peter's already made that very clear to them, that you belong to God. You call him Father, not because you somehow, traded these earthly things for the title of being a child of God. You call him Father because you were purchased by the blood of his Son. That is what makes you a child of God. That is what gives you entrance and a place of audience in front of God's throne. It's because Christ has died for you. Christ paid the price for your soul. And so when you come back to chapter 5, verse 2, shepherd the flock of God among you. Right? So you need to know as elders, the flock belongs to God. So let's look at the second paragraph. Now, what does the ministry of Christ honoring elders look like? Peter begins with the aspect of oversight. Okay, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God. So we'll stop right there. And so Peter says that one of your responsibilities as an elder is oversight. You need to keep an eye on the flock. You need to be aware of the needs of the flock, the spiritual needs, and sometimes the physical needs, because they will come to you. They need you. And we see that as elders. We see that as pastors. You know, whether it's here at services on Sundays or Wednesdays or whenever we meet, phone calls, text, emails, you know, hey, pastor, you know, or are the pastor's wives, you know, we need this, or we have trouble, or here's good news. I mean, it's not always bad. It's just being involved in the lives of the people in the ministry, and you oversee that. And so kind of the way that shepherds are kind of from moment to moment, they understand the needs of the flock. Then you see here that elders over the church kind of moment to moment need to know what is taking place within the body of Christ. And that doesn't mean that we have tabs on everything you do. You know, we're not monitoring your every move. We're not knowing everything that you do from day to day. But to be aware of the body of Christ, to know who is in need, who is needing prayer, and who's doing well. And so even with us, when we have our monthly board meetings and our elder meetings, we try to carve aside time where we're calling it elder care, and we report to one another. And we've divided the congregation into two kind of groups, and we rotate that, and then each elder has oversight, like specific responsibility to stay in contact with this group of people, because we can't do it all. So we divide it and say, okay, you know, you've got A through, you know, F, and you've got G through whatever, and the kind of last names is how we break it up. And then we'll rotate that. Sometimes it's every couple months, sometimes it's quarterly. We just see what's best for the rotation. And we say, give us an update. How are these people doing? What's going on? Praises, prayer requests, needs, physical things, and we just are going to report to each other. That way we're all aware of it, even though we've kind of divided up the oversight. And so far it seems to be working well, and if you have any suggestions on how to do that better, let us know. We're always open for a suggestion. But the point is you need to be aware and overseeing the congregation. And one of the main ways that elders do that is with the teaching of the Word of God, with teaching and with counseling, giving them God's Word, making sure that they have what they need for life and godliness concerning the knowledge of God through His Word. And so we have to be alert, and so we see that. We've already covered this part. If you kind of go to the middle section of this paragraph, Paul exhorts his fellow elders from Ephesus to be on guard for the flock of God, reminds them they were appointed by the Holy Spirit. He stresses the importance of oversight and the dangers that the flock will face. And so we need to be alert and in constant prayer. And so we didn't read this verse, but let me read Acts 20, 29. You can turn there if you like, or if you want, just listen. But he says here in verse 29, I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw the disciples away after them. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. And so Paul says there are going to be people who come in and try to tear the body of Christ apart. They are like savage wolves. They want to come in and destroy the flock. And some of these wolves are going to come from within your own congregations. So you need to be aware of that. And then Paul kind of wraps up and he says, look, you know how serious this is. For 3 years, I prayed for you all the time. I never ceased to pray for you. And so you see here, part of the oversight is prayer. Part of the oversight is that protection, constantly being alert and aware of what's going on. And again, it's primarily a spiritual awareness of what's happening, but the physical aspect is there as well. And praise God that we have deacons and we have women in the ministry who are part of hospitality and counseling, because that all helps the elders with the oversight and the care of the congregation. But Peter is telling the elders that you shepherd the flock of God among you, exercise oversight, and it's not under compulsion. It's a ministry of your own volition. You know what you're doing. You choose to be an elder. Yes, it is the Holy Spirit who equips you, and you can say that there's a calling to that ministry. So I believe there absolutely is. You know, for a man who has that desire to be an elder, to be a pastor, I think there is that calling that God gives to him, puts upon his heart. But at the same time, he wants to be there. He recognizes that. He recognizes the call and wants to fulfill that ministry. It's not grudgingly. I mean, you know, many people go to work, and if you ask them, how is work? It's work. It's a paycheck. You know, and many people don't like where they work, but it's a necessary, you know, evil in their minds. I've got to do this because I've got bills to pay. If I can get out of here, I would. If I can get another job, I'd leave this place in a second. And that's kind of the mentality. So they go every day, every week, every month, every year, and many of them hate where they work. Well, that's not the mentality elders should have. You don't want a man who's in a position of eldership, who's in a position of being a pastor, who you know, wakes up each day or each week and says, you know, I really wish I was doing something else. These people annoy me. I really would, you know, prefer to do, you know, something different. In fact, I remember the first chapel that we had, first chapel service as new students in seminary. The chapel speaker, which I think it was John MacArthur, was that first chapel speaker. And basically, he looked at the guys and said, for you new guys, and actually for any of you, but especially for you new guys, if you can be happy doing anything else for work, happier than being a pastor, go do that. There's no shame in it. Go do it. Do it well for the glory of God. But if you, you know, think that this is your calling and you wouldn't be satisfied anywhere else, then stay here and be trained and minister your flock. But if you can imagine being happier somewhere else in a different vocation, then you should just go do it. Don't waste your time. Don't waste our time. Don't waste the time of the congregation. Go do that instead. And it wasn't, you know, like, hey, you guys are failures. It's just, you need to think about this. And if you're not in it, you know, for the long haul, and you're not here to glorify God and love his people and be thoroughly satisfied in that, even though it's going to be very difficult, well, then go do something else for the glory of God. And so when you're looking at this, it's not exercising oversight under compulsion. We're not here because someone's twisting our arm. We're not here because, you know, for whatever other reasons. We're here because we want to serve God and serve his people. And we really don't feel fulfilled truly in anything else. And so no elder should be forced to serve in ministry, but should be willing to serve for the glory of God and to serve his people. And there should be great joy in that. And so just a couple verses here, and then we'll move on. Hebrews 13:17. This is going to also connect to the next few verses, verse 5, 6, and 7. But when you look at Hebrews 13:17, it says, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. And so here the exhortation is going out to the congregation, those who are your leaders, your elders, your deacons, your overseers, your shepherds, your pastors, make sure that you submit to them. Make sure, and that doesn't mean that you do everything they say and you never question what they're doing. You always want to look at what your leaders are doing and examine that, measure it up to God's word to make sure they are truly God-honoring leaders. But sometimes within the body of Christ, you have a lot of disrespect. You have a lot of issues with people falling under authority. And you know as well as we do. I mean, if that's happening in your home, parents, it makes it a very difficult home to live in. If your children are rebelling against your authority, if you're a supervisor, a business owner, whatever it might be in a place of work, and your employees are constantly rebelling and pushing the envelope and testing your limits, you know how difficult that is. You don't, you know, really appreciate them or being there, and there's days where you would rather not be there. So the author of Hebrews is saying, look, obey your leaders, submit to them, humble yourselves, Peter says, so that they can keep watch, so they can be overseers and do this with joy. Okay, we want to maintain that joy within our positions of ministry. You can also find that same idea there in Philippians 1:4 and in 2 John 2:1-2. We won't go there for the sake of time, but you see that same concept there. And so the elders want to be men who are leading because they want to lead. They're rising up to that calling, and you want them to do it with joy. And so part of that, as we'll see in verses 5, 6, and 7, is to submit to the authority and to be humble to the leaders, humble before God, the entire congregation, including the leaders. And that is going to make for a stronger body of Christ. Peter says back in chapter 5, verse 2, that it's according to the will of God and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness. Okay, sordid gain, the idea here is eagerness for base gain. So you want to have this return. You want to make, you know, this profit in a sense, and you're eager for that. I mean, you're craving, you know, this kind of monetary benefit here. And, you know, the position of elder, the position of teacher, Most men who are in these ministries are not in it for the money, and praise God they're not, because most, you know, pastors are never going to be wealthy. And so when you look at this, if a man's in it for the money, if he's in it for sordid gain, he's in it for the wrong reason. And so what you see here, what's implied, this sordid gain, is a shameful desire for wealth at the expense of the body of Christ. So it's exploiting the body of Christ for money. I mean, in how many reports, I mean, how many times have you heard, you know, these so-called pastors, church leaders, whoever they are, these very influential Christians, and you find out later on that it really was all about the money. These reports of men who were extorting money from the ministry or just becoming very wealthy, and then you hear stories of how there is really no love or concern for the body of Christ or God's word, and it happens all the time. And so it's no wonder that many people in the unbelieving world look at pastors and think these guys are just, you know, these shysters. They're just these swindlers who want to just shear the sheep and get money, and that's all they're in it for. And that's why the church always asks for money, because these guys are all about your money. And that understanding, and sometimes justifiably so, has gone out and has given a bad name of the church in Christ to the unbelieving world. But Peter says, no, that's not what you're supposed to do. You're not in it for sordid gain. In fact, if you take a look at 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 3, he addresses this later when he's talking about false prophets. Let's begin in verse 1. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Many will follow their sensuality and because of them, the way of the truth will be maligned. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. And so he says that there's judgment coming for them. And they are in this for their own benefit, their own greed, and what do? They exploit you with their words. I mean, these guys are sweet talkers. They're very charismatic. They're smooth. And what do? They convince the people of God to continue to make them prosper. Whether it's a direct call for money or it's indirect, they're getting exactly what they want at the expense of the body of Christ. And so Peter says, that's not the kind of attitude you have. You're not in this for sordid gain. You're in this to oversee the people of God voluntarily for the will of God, and it's not about the money. Right? You know, a true shepherd of the flock doesn't seek gain from the flock, but he's willing to give generously of himself, of his care, of his time, of whatever he has. Look at Paul's mentality, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, and then we'll look at verse 15. Second Corinthians, 12:15. He says, I will most gladly spend and be expended for your souls. If I love you more, am I to be loved less? And so Paul, as he's speaking here to his brethren in Corinth, what he's saying is, look, I will give everything for you. I will expend everything that I am. I will love you so much that I'll give everything for your souls. And he says, if I love you that much, shouldn't the love be reciprocal? Right? And there's a lot here, because we know Corinth was a puffed up church. They were a problematic congregation. And many times Paul was speaking defensively, because they're making a lot of accusations about Paul and why he's in the ministry. That he's in it for sordid gain. He's in it for prestige. He's in it for the wrong reasons. And Paul says, look at my track record. Look at what I've done. Look at what I've gone through. How can you say that when you see my life? And here he's saying, I will gladly be expended for you. That's the mentality that the elders should have, and that's what Peter is saying. You oversee the flock. You do this willingly. You do this eagerly. You do this, you know, with your own volition and your own desire to serve God, and you do not do it for the money. And so you do it eagerly. That means that you have enthusiasm and a ready mind. You are willing to serve God by serving his people. And then in verse 3, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. And so here we see where Peter says that the position of elder is not an authoritarian position. Now, there is authority that is part of the office of elder. There's no doubt about that. I mean, the author of Hebrews wouldn't say to submit to the leaders of the church if there wasn't that position of authority understood. There is. But you don't abuse that authority. You're not taking that authority and lording it over the body of Christ. You're not ruling them with an iron fist. That's the idea here. And so this authoritarian position is characterized by pride and abuse. And we've already seen that. I mean, if you're in it for sordid gain and you don't understand that this flock belongs to Christ, it is a prideful thing, and you're in it for the wrong reasons. So here Peter says, no, you don't lord your authority over those allotted to your charge. You become the ultimate example. You become the ultimate servant. Look at what we've already studied in John 13, and we've gone there as we've been studying 1 Peter. But look at John 13, and we'll briefly summarize verses 1 through 17 as we look at the mentality that Christ has and he showed to his disciples. John chapter 13. This is during the Lord's Supper. This is in the upper room, and this is when Christ is washing his disciples' feet. And so here we see in verses 1 through 3, the feast of the Passover, it was coming. Jesus knew he was going to leave this world. He was going to go to death. So he has the meal with his disciples. This is where Judas was, beginning his betrayal of Christ. And so we know that that was taking place. And even when Christ knew that Judas was on his way to betray him, Christ's mindset is still servanthood, to be a servant to his disciples. Verse 4, he gets up after supper, he lays aside his garments, and he takes a towel and girds himself. And so he would have basically kind of taken off his clothes, and he has this longer flowing garment, and he wraps it up and kind of ties it, cinches it in. So it looks like he's almost wearing it. It would probably look something like a really big diaper is what we would see it and say, wow, this big cloth thing. But that's what servants wore. They dressed that way because then they would get into their menial tasks. And so this is what Christ is doing. He girds himself up, and what does he do? He pours water in a basin and begins to wash the disciples' feet in verse 5. Peter says, Lord, do you wash my feet? He says, are you going to bow down and take that position, this menial task? You're going to bow down and wash my dirty feet? I don't think so. And then Christ goes on to explain to him that if you don't let me do this, if I don't cleanse you, you have no part of me. Then Peter says, well, then give me a bath. Wash me from head to toe. He goes, no, this is enough. You're not quite understanding it. And then when you look at verse 12, when he had washed their feet, he takes his garments and reclines at the table and says, do you know what I've done to you? He says, you call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for I am so. If I then, the Lord and the teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you also should do as I did to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, nor is one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. And so Peter had a first-hand eyewitness example, hands-on example of servanthood. He saw Christ humbling himself and serving the disciples, and I do not believe that what Christ was saying here is that you have to literally go wash the feet of all of the Christians. There are Christians who practice foot washing, and I have no problem with that. And there are those who don't, and I have no problem with that. I think Christ was setting an example. He wasn't prescribing foot washing. He was saying, I've left an example for you. You have a servant mentality, that you serve those under your care. And this demonstrates that you truly are my disciple. And so I think that's what Christ's message was. It wasn't that you have to literally wash the feet of others, although there's no problem with doing that. And so here we see this ultimate servant mentality. And the idea here of example, going back to 1 Peter chapter 5, example, the word is tupos, and it means an example to be imitated or something that has left a mark or a stroke from a blow. You think of like a coin where they would take that metal coin and then hammer an impression into it. The example is that. I mean, the elder is to take his example of servanthood, and then hammer that into the body of Christ. Let them know by his example that we are to be servants. Again, it's not that he's hammering down on them. It's that it's such an obvious example of servanthood that the congregation can't miss it. That they see this man or these men who are genuinely loving God and serving the body of Christ in many ways, and that leaves a mark on their minds. That leaves an impression upon them, and then they follow in their footsteps. And certainly Peter, as you see him now, ministering to the churches and serving God, especially after he fell and was restored by Christ and then told to feed the sheep, Peter is doing just that, and he's recalling all the ways that Christ demonstrated his great love and his great humility and servant mentality before Peter and the other disciples. At the bottom there's this quote box. Wayne Grudem says, "Elders should govern not by the use of their threats, emotional intimidation, or flaunting of power, nor generally by the use of political force within the church, but rather by power of example whenever possible." And so there we want to make sure, again, the right reasons, and if you're going to influence the church, you want to influence them with your example of humility and your example of servanthood, not flexing your leadership muscles in the church and kind of boasting about yourself and gathering your minions there to do your bidding. Look at page 3 as we look at our last section for this morning, and that is the reward for the elders. So we've already seen in verse 1 that Peter says, "Hey, elders, all of you, listen up. I exhort you. You need to shepherd the flock of God. I am one of you. I'm a fellow elder that we are shepherding the people that Christ has purchased. We need to do this with oversight. We want to make sure it's not under compulsion. We do it because we want to do it, because we love this ministry and we're serving God. We're fulfilling His will for our lives and for the body of Christ. We are not in it for the money. We're eager to serve, but it's not for financial gain. We don't do this by lording our authority over others, that we remember the example of Christ and that we demonstrate that example as servants to the body of Christ." And then verse 4, "And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory." And so as he exhorts them for 3 verses and tells them what they are to be like and what they are to avoid in their lives and their ministries, knowing how difficult it will be, because these elders are not exempt from suffering. They're going to suffer the same way other Christians suffer, but they have the additional responsibility of the burden of the congregation on their shoulders. And so in many ways, it's more challenging for them, because they are going to have to answer for all the people who have been entrusted to their care, not just their own lives. And so Peter says, where is then your reward? Because it's not in financial gain. It's not that you're exempt from suffering. Where is your reward then? He says, well, when the chief shepherd appears, that is Christ, when the shepherd who laid down his life for the sheep, when he comes back, that's when you get your reward. It is not in this life. It's not according to the wealth of this world. Your reward comes when your chief shepherd returns, and he will reward you accordingly. You will receive the unfading crown of glory. Now, we have talked about this already throughout 1 Peter, so I'm not going to belabor the issue, but just remember, when the chief shepherd appears, this is speaking of Jesus Christ, and what is his appearing? This is at the revelation of Christ. This is the second coming of Christ. So everything there, as you're looking at suffering throughout 1 Peter, the great hope is when Christ returns, when he appears, when he is revealed. So when does all of our grief and struggles and sin and temptation, and when do all those things end, and when are we finally, just dwelling with Christ in glory forever in his kingdom? When Christ returns. And that doesn't mean that those who have died prior to that point are still dealing with those issues. They're not. They are in the presence of the Lord. But they're not yet fully, completely glorified. We're still waiting for those glorified bodies. We're waiting for the fullness of that kingdom to be established. We're waiting for all of these things that are sinful and rebellious against Christ to be done away with. So when you're looking at that part of it, it's not until the return of Christ. And so Peter says, when the chief shepherd comes, that's when you receive the unfading crown of glory. And so again, Christ here is the chief shepherd, or the arch shepherd, literally. He is the one who comes, and he rewards his faithful under shepherds with honor, that has no equal on earth. There is nothing on this earth that can compare with what Christ has in store for us. I mean, all the wealth on the earth, all the treasures throughout all of history cannot compare. You know, I'm teaching through Daniel right now at LABTS, and we just finished chapter 4 this past Thursday, looking at Nebuchadnezzar's humbling. But before he was humbled, he's standing on his palace overlooking the great kingdom of Babylon, perhaps standing on the Hanging Gardens that we know are one of the seven ancient wonders of the world, and saying, look at this awesome kingdom which I have built. Everything is because of me. And in the previous chapter, when he was casting Daniel's companions in the furnace of fire, he says, what God is there that can save you from my hand? Not your God, not all the Babylonian gods. None of them have the authority I have. And what does God do? Before the words are even out of his mouth, he removes sovereignty and his honor from him. And for 7 years, he lives like an animal. And his closest servants won't even approach him. It's not until after 7 years, he says, when I came to my senses, when I was back in my right mind, then they started seeking me out. And then God restored this to me because I finally realized he's the king. He's the sovereign. He's the one who allowed me to have this kingdom. And so if you look at the wealth of the Babylonian kingdom, the Egyptians, the Romans, the Greeks, the Medes, the Persians, whoever, and the United States, and you put all that together, none of that compares to the unfading crown of glory. And so Peter says, that's your reward. That's what you're waiting for. And it's not, when we think of crown, it's not the crown that describes, you know, a kingly or imperial position. That word would be diadem. Or a diadema, and that's where we get the English word the diadem from. That crown is used to describe the crown that Christ has. Here, the crown that Peter speaks of is Stephanos. And Stephanos is the idea of a wreath or a garland. So if you think of like the old Olympic Games, whether they're the Isthmus Games or they're the Olympic Games, what you have there is you have this greenery that is kind of weave together, and then they have that garland on their head, and that was the crown that was given as a reward. It was presented to the victors of an athletic competition, or to honor somebody within the kingdom who's kind of gone beyond their civic duty and have really risen to the occasion in some way. And they gave them this laurel wreath, this crown, this Stephanos. Not the diadem, not the kingly crown, but a lesser crown, but it was still one of honor. And so Peter says, this is waiting for you, the Stephanos of glory, this crown that Christ is going to place upon your head. And it's interesting when you look at this crown of glory, it's unfading. Okay, unfading there is a word, amaranthion, amarantinon. And that is derived from the word that describes the amaranth flower. Okay, if you've ever seen the amaranth flower, it's purple or like a deep red. And what it's known for, many people see it as a sign of immortality. Because even when you cut it, the leaves and the flowers last a long, long time. They don't wither quickly. And so the amaranth flower became known throughout history as a sign of immortality. And so that's the word Peter uses here for the amaranth, that is the unfading crown of glory. And so he says, what you're going to get is this glory that is never going to fade. It's going to last forever. And again, if you're looking at 1 Peter chapter 1, how does Peter start his exhortation to his brethren who are scattered and suffering? You look at verse 4, actually verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. And so he says, the reward that's waiting for you, the glory that's waiting for you, it's never going to fade, it's never going to be stolen. It will not fade away. It is there. It's certain. It's waiting for your arrival. And this unfading crown of glory, guess what, men? Guess what, elders? It's there for you. The chief shepherd will crown you with the unfading crown of glory. And because, again, he's using that word Stephanos for the crown, it not only tells us that we're not on the same level as Christ, he has the diadem, he has the crown as the King of Kings, but we also see here that this unfading crown of glory, that as you're receiving this, that men in the ministry, the elders, really see their ministry as one, as like a competition in a sense. That you run the race to win. You run until the end. Not that you're competing with your fellow elders. You're competing for an audience of one. You're competing for the chief shepherd. And at the end, he rewards you. And every elder who crosses that line receives the unfading crown of glory. There isn't just one for a single victor. All of them receive it. This is not a participation certificate. You know, we know all about that. Now, every kid who plays t-ball, even if they sit in the grass and smell flowers and do nothing, they get a participation trophy. That's not what we're talking about, okay? This crown is for those who are successful, who complete the ministry. And then, of course, it's the unfading crown of glory, and we'll wrap it up here. The second aspect of the reward is that, I mean, the first one is that it's unfading. The second one is that it is glorious. Now, Peter is not, again, speaking. And the chief shepherd has a heavenly crown of glory waiting for all the under-shepherds who faithfully fulfill their ministries. Because, again, he laid down his life for the sheep. That goes back to John 10, verse 11. And they have taken up that task, and they follow through as good under-shepherds. But remember that even though we receive a certain measure of glory in God's kingdom, we are not going to be walking around, you know, the eternal state. We're not going to be walking around heaven and the New Jerusalem flaunting all of our medals before everyone else. It's not going to be a comparison. It's like, ooh, look at his crown, a little bigger than his crown, and she has this, and that's not going to be it at all. In fact, I think it might be very similar to what we see in Revelation 4. So let's turn here. This will be our last verse for today. Revelation 4:4. And we actually have, what we see here is a picture of like a window into heaven. And when you look at, let me just read through verse, well, let's just read all of chapter 4, we'll end it right here. It says, "After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I had heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, said, Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things. Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven, and one sitting on the throne. And he who was sitting was like a jasper stone, and a sardius in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne, like an emerald in appearance. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting clothed in white garments and golden crowns upon their heads. Out from the throne come flashes of lightning and sounds of and peals of thunder, and there were 7 lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the 7 spirits of God. And before the throne there was something like a sea of glass, like crystal, and in the center and around the throne 4 living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. The first creature was like a lion, the second creature like a calf, the third creature had a face like that of a man, and the fourth creature was like a flying eagle. And the 4 living creatures, each one of them having 6 wings, are full of eyes around and within. And day and night they do not cease to say, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty who was and who is and who is to come. And when the living creatures gave glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, to him who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders will fall down before him who sits on the throne and will worship him who lives forever and ever and will cast their crowns before the throne saying, Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and because of your will they existed and were created. And so here we see these angelic creatures who are giving praise to God. Here we see these 24 elders, which many believe represent the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles, the 12 disciples, not Judas, but Paul as that replacement, and that they are receiving honor, but what do? They cast their crowns before the throne, and they return the glory to him. And so as we are in heaven and we have this reward, in the end, it's still not about us. It's all about him. And we receive these honors and these glories and these blessings and riches but they all go back to honor the one who saved us, who purchased us with his blood. And so Peter says, under shepherds, fellow elders, you will receive this unfading crown of glory. When? When the chief shepherd appears. But in the end, it all goes back to glorify him. Let's close in prayer, and then we'll take a short break before our morning service. Father, we come before you. We thank you so much for this morning. Thank you for this opportunity to study your word and to have a little better understanding of what it looks like to be a leader in the church. I pray that we will take that to heart and that we will be good leaders, Lord. We'll be faithful to shepherd your congregation, and that we will have the proper relationship with the body of Christ, and that we will be humble toward one another, as we'll see next week. We pray that you've been honored through us this morning, and that we will be strengthened and practice what we have learned today. We thank and we praise you in Christ's name. Amen.